A few weeks ago, when I was in Houston, I met a man who said he used to be a Christian. And this gentleman, once upon a time, apparently was a really zealous convert. He told me the story of how involved he was in the church, how committed he was to Christ. Even he had participated in training generations of preachers. And he was apparently so well known for his expository approach to preaching that he gained a nickname by it. I don't remember exactly what it was. They called him something like the expositor or something like that. And he had taught other men, other pastors, to do this very thing. And here we were standing in a department store, and he's telling me about how he used to be a Christian, used to be just like me when he found out that I was a pastor. And he went on to tell me how similar he used to be to me, and yet now he knows better. This man eventually became convinced to walk away from Christ through a series of questions that were apparently, in his opinion, too difficult for the Bible to answer. And so we talked about those very questions, those very issues. And the conclusion that he came to was that the biblical writers were not honest men. They were men who were power-hungry oppressors who sought to oppress women and other nations and ethnicities and to instead esteem the Jews and their history and their people. And so we talked about these things, and I didn't have any clever rebuttals for him, but just to bring to him what the scriptures said to his supposedly unanswerable questions. And it was interesting to me that multiple times in this conversation, we talked for a while, but multiple times he said in response to the passages that I brought up that the biblical writers were just being clever when they said those things, whether it was Christ's words or the apostles or the prophets. Ah, see, that's just a clever way of them covering their bases so that they have these arguments that can't be refuted. And I thought that was interesting, that he was admitting in a subtle way that the scriptures, in the way that they articulated truth, rightly understood, they present something of an undefeatable argument. And one of the places that he responded that way to was when I brought up 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. 1 John 2:19, as we've been looking at it over the past few weeks, says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be manifested that they all are not of us." I brought that up to him in the context that he insisted he used to have genuine faith. He used to be a real Christian, a real member of the church, really saved, and yet today that's just not the case. That has changed. And so my insistence to him was that the Bible is a better interpreter of his experience than he is, than I am. All kinds of people could read apostasy different ways, but God has already told us how to view people's departure from the faith. They used to seem so zealous. All of these works in Christ's name. And yet now that's not the case. They are actually what John calls in this same context, verse 18 and following, antichrists. They are Christ opposers. They oppose Christ, Jesus, and his people. And so my insistence was that actually the Bible has already spoken for that. And he thought, yeah, but that's just a clever turn of phrase. And that seemed to me to be an admission that I really don't have an answer for how to respond to that, because it's such an airtight argument. God has already told us, before they leave, let me just tell you what's going on. They're demonstrating something already true about themselves while they are among us. There are those among us who one day will depart, and what you need to know now before the departure happens, they're not really of us. Otherwise, they would stick around. And we looked last week at John 6, that very thing happened in John's day during Jesus' earthly ministry. There were some who are called disciples, and yet they one day leave. And the difference between all of those who left and the few who stayed is that Peter, speaking for those disciples, says, "We've come to believe and be convinced that you are the Christ, the Holy One of God." There was a conviction that Peter came to possess along with the other apostles who would remain. We know Judas was there too, but then he demonstrated he actually had the same heart as the ones who departed. Why? Because he wasn't convinced. Convinced in an enduring way, in a way that would produce steadfastness in his life. And so all those who depart do not truly know Christ. They are not truly convinced, even though they may think so for some period of time. If Scripture's explanation of our experience presents to us this kind of airtight reasoning, then it's just another validation of what Proverbs 21 verse 30 says. There is no wisdom, there is no discernment, and there is no counsel against Yahweh, against the Lord, that can avail against him. There's no human man-made way of thinking. There's no human opinion or belief system that can disprove or thwart what God's word plainly says. That's instructive for us, because that means we just need to entrust ourselves to the trustworthy word of God. And this is, if we were honest, this ability to day after day after day, moment after moment, trial after trial, reject our own thinking and go back to the scriptures and say, it doesn't matter what I feel. It doesn't matter what my impulse is. What has God said about it? What does God say I should do? How does God say I should think? That's what I'm going to believe, no matter how strongly I feel differently. That's hard work. That's the hard work of faith. And then to make your feet follow your heart, follow your convictions, and then go act like you believe those things, all of that's hard work. But it's really, as we insist on doing that, as we practice that, this is what over time produces the kind of unshakable conviction, unwavering faith that causes us to endure. And this is what John is after in this passage that we've been in at the in the latter verses of chapter 2. When we practice this kind of trust in God's thoughts more than our own thoughts on every single issue, that produces enduring faith, and it makes us stay the course and never leave Christ, so that we become more convinced of his truth even than our own opinions, more convinced of his word than our own thoughts. You can't get there without your Bible open. You can't get there without an intimate knowledge of what the scriptures teach. And so what do? Week after week, we open our Bibles. Hopefully, in between Sundays, you're opening up God's word for yourself to discover again, what has God said? Oh yeah, I've read that before. I forgot that. I need to believe that again. And so we just saturate our hearts, saturate our minds in the truth time and time again until the fight's over, we're dead, or Christ has come and ended the battle for us. And then thinking God's thoughts after him is easy work. Comes naturally because we've been perfected. That's what we want. That's what we look to. And this is what we're striving for until that time comes. So far in our study of 1 John, the Apostle John has described several aspects of salvation that are intended to increase the assurance of the believer. Perhaps you've heard the term authorial intent. This is a term used, it's a theological term used in the area of theology called hermeneutics, just how to understand and interpret the words of the scripture is what hermeneutics is. Well, authorial intent is essential to accurate hermeneutics. Properly interpreting God's word, you must understand what did the author intend in what he wrote. It doesn't matter how I feel or what my response is to the word necessarily. That's not the authority. I'm not the authority. You're not the authority. God's the authority. And God embedded his meaning in human language. It's actually divine language through humans, through man, on the pages of scripture, as we'll see. And so what did God intend through what his apostles intended? And John's point in all that he has said thus far and in what's coming is that his readers, his hearers, would attain to eternal life. And not only that they would attain to this eternal life and fellowship with God, but that they would know in this life that they have attained it. That's two distinct things. He wants for them fellowship with God. When they lay hold of eternal life, they have, in doing so, fellowship with God. And he doesn't want them to just have it. He wants them to know that they have it. He wants them to be certain or confident about it. So he writes the letter of 1 John. And that's what he's communicating in chapter 1, verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may also have fellowship with us. That's a purpose statement. We're proclaiming this to you so that you may have fellowship with us. Well, where are you? Why is fellowship with you and the other apostles so important? Because he says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I want y'all to be with us because we are with God, the triune God. That's, we have this intimate relationship with him. We could be no happier. Our joy would be completed to know you have that same fellowship with us. We're all here together in fellowship with God. And he'll later say in 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So I want you to be certain about it, John is saying. And so to that end, to that singular goal, he writes everything he writes in 1 John. And up until this point, he has mentioned, by at least my count, something like almost a dozen different aspects of salvation. And we won't go over all of them today. But all of these various aspects of salvation that John is mentioning, they are intended for the believer's assurance. In other words, he wants them to have this confident knowledge that they have attained fellowship with God. That's assurance of salvation. And because he wants them to be sure about their salvation, he mentions these various aspects of salvation that he does. So this morning, it's going to benefit us to look at six of those. Six realities providing a firm foundation for assurance of salvation. Six realities providing a firm foundation for assurance of salvation. Without these, you cannot be saved And so certainly without each of these six elements, you can't know that you're saved. You can't be certain that you're saved. And so the point is, if the believer is going to have assurance, the assurance that the Apostle John and God through John intends to have, that assurance, you got to know. You've got to understand, believe, and submit to these six realities of salvation. Let me just give all six of them to you up front. They include incarnation, propitiation, mediation, communication, illumination, and preservation. We'll take these one at a time. First, incarnation. Incarnation. These are not in the order that John lays them out, all six of these, because he doesn't get to them in this order. But in terms of thinking about how salvation comes to us and what it involves, this is the order, if you will. It begins first with incarnation, and as we'll see, ends with preservation. Incarnation, this is where salvation begins, and this is where John began in his gospel, or in this epistle. Chapter 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and touched with our hands, all of this concerning the word of life. And he is talking about Jesus himself. When he uses the word life, he introduces this thought that life, even eternal life, was embodied in a man. This is why he uses the word what, not who, because he wants you thinking, yes, though he is a person, there's a what that I want to emphasize, and it is life. And there was a message that was brought. That's the word of life, about this life. And he says in verse 2, that life, the life, which was from the beginning, was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's using incarnational language. Manifested, seen, heard, beheld, touched with our hands. As you know, salvation was made possible by virtue of Jesus becoming flesh. The salvation he purchased for believers, for God's people, required him taking on a body of flesh. Why? God cannot die. Impossible. He is the author of life. Death can't touch him. Therefore, if he's going to die in the place of sinners, he has to become killable. He has to become prone to death. But by the same token, man can't save man, right? Hold your place here. Flip over to Psalm 49. Though God can't die, it's also true, man can't save. And as the psalmist looks out across the world and sees these foolish men with zero wisdom going about their life, like everything that they can see, touch, taste, smell, feel is all there is to life, he calls them fools for living that way. And this thought comes to mind. Verse 8 of Psalm 49, or verse 7. Truly, no man can redeem his brother. He cannot give to God a ransom for him. That means you can't save anybody else, and no one else can save you. We're all in the same hopeless boat together. Why is this the case? Verse 8, for the redemption price for their soul is costly, and it ceases forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not see corruption. The cost of eternal life is too high for any man to pay. No hope. We're all hopeless. If you think, if you have this self-actualization mindset, this ability of what you can do on your own, if you just realize your full potential, you'll always miss salvation. You'll never have God's salvation. You can't do it. You cannot be anything you dream up of being, namely a savior. So what's the solution? What's the answer? Jump down to verse 15. If man can't pay the redemption price, verse 15, God can. And he says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, Sheol. Why? For he will receive me, Selah. Man can't do it, but God can. There's an implicit inference, you could say here, that if man is going to be saved, if God is so gracious as to save sinners, then he's going to have to do the work. He's going to have to come in flesh so that he can die in my place. And this was the expectation of Israel and everybody who united themselves to Israel. They were looking for the Messiah from the time of Adam and Eve. That's a little anachronistic. You know, Israel, in Israel's scriptures, it described God receiving some kind of blow, some kind of injury that would actually solve the sin problem. So this has been the expectation, and John, he just rearticulates that in different terms here in 1 John, is that God himself, what was from the beginning, so he had no beginning, he was from the beginning, already there, he existed from that time, and continues on, he actually stepped into human flesh out of eternity. And this isn't, of course, because he had to, but because he wanted to save sinners. So as you think about a confident attainment of eternal life, let that truth guard your heart and your mind, believer. God himself stepped out of eternity, not because he had to, not for his own benefit, but for yours. He wanted to save you. He was so bent on saving men for God's glory that he gave up eternity to do it. We just sang about that. Thou who wast rich, beyond all splendor. All for love's sake, he became as poor. This is what is being described. I also want to emphasize on this point, Jesus did not do this for a nameless, faceless group of people. Again, go to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, and I want you to see John recording the words of Christ that he overheard as he was present for these events. Notice the specificity in Jesus' mind for the particular people he's coming to save. Chapter 10, verse 24. This is all over chapter 10, but just jump to 24. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us openly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. I've been clear already. You just refuse to accept those words. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. So if you didn't believe my words, you should know from my works who I am. What's the problem? Verse 26, he diagnoses the problem. You do not believe. Why? Because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. Eternal life is saying he gives eternal life to them, and he says they will never perish ever. That's right. They do not come into the fold and then eventually leave and then end up perishing. Like my friend told me, who I met recently. It doesn't happen. They will never perish ever. And he adds, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And of course, they have to pick up stones to stone him at this point. Even flip over a few more chapters to chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. There he called them his sheep. His sheep, my sheep, hear my voice. That's a specific group, specific ones in mind. And even here in John chapter 17, as his ministry sort of culminates in this high priestly prayer here on earth, we get a glimpse of what Jesus has been doing for 2,000 years in heaven on the behalf of believers. And notice again the same feature. He has a specific group, particular people, if you will, in mind, because he says in verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given to him. Notice, he has authority over all flesh, but to do what? A particular group of people that he was given by the Father, he may give, verse 2, eternal life to them. What is he giving them? Well, here's the essence of what he's giving them, because this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 6 says, I have manifested my name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. So again, that's a subset of all of humanity. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Notice for whom he's praying, what he prays in his high priestly prayer in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, so not just the, at this point, 11, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's every other subsequent believer ever has believed because of the testimony of the apostles. So Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, is not even thinking generally. He's not praying in non-specific terms. He's praying for the 11 and every other believer who agrees with them. That is very specific, very particular. And so what does that do for our assurance? In thinking about the incarnate Son of God and what he came to do, that reminds us, if you're a believer, he's thinking of you. He's thinking of you, was thinking of you, is thinking of you. In his incarnation, came for you. What does that do to your assurance? How does that shape the way you think about your salvation? Like the high priest in the Old Testament, you could say, Jesus wore you, believer, on his heart. Like the tribes of Israel were represented on the ephod that the high priest would wear when he served in the tabernacle and in the temple. Not only was the incarnation intended to be a firm foundation for our assurance, but also, number two, propitiation. Propitiation, this is another aspect of salvation. That God intends to increase our confidence. Notice chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 2. And he himself, this is Jesus Christ the righteous, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This work of propitiation, and what that means is a substitute. Some go-between that becomes the wrath bearer. It appeases the anger of God in someone else's place. Just like the insufficient animals did in the Old Testament, God was pleased in a temporary way to judge, pour out judgment on those animals. This is why they all died. And when their blood was spilled, the worshiper temporarily experienced the forgiveness of God. And they always, despite their temporary forgiveness brought about by the animal blood, they always needed an eternal, enduring, satisfactory substitute in their place. And so when those went away, Christ made it clear, he's it. He's the eternal one who can appease the eternal wrath of God in the place of every single believer. And so here, John calls him just that, propitiation. He's the propitiation for our sins. This is those who currently believe, the ones who are hearing John and receiving this very letter at that time, and not for just them, he says, but for such a diverse group of people. There's so many distinctions between the place, how they look, their nations, their ethnicity, their time period. They're so diverse. John says they're worthy of the term world. Not only world, but whole world. They're in so many different places, across so many different geographical boundaries and time periods. Call all of those who will believe, for whom Christ died, the whole world. And so Jesus was this satisfaction. This is intended to increase the believer's confidence. You weren't just some part of a nameless, faceless, shapeless group. And you can put yourself in that group that, for whom Jesus died, if you would just believe. No, that's not how it works. On the cross, there were specific sins. There were specific thoughts, deeds, words, motivations that were worthy of the wrath of God. And Jesus went to the cross with you on his heart, believer, and those specific sins. And it is because he felt every ounce of God's wrath for those specific sins in your place that in time you will be saved. And God does everything necessary to bring about that salvation in time. That thought of the specificity of Christ's work in 2008 is what God used to awaken me and convert me finally to realize, oh, God's not indifferent to my sin. He's not sitting in heaven just wringing his hands, wishing I would finally get it together and live a life of obedient faith to him, believe him truly. No, either Jesus, he sent Jesus to die for me, and he experienced all of God's wrath in my place, and I will come to believe that message and prove Jesus died in my place, or I'll continue to go my own way and I'll die for my own sins. And it'll take forever in hell to experience the just wrath against me. Those are the two only options. But John, by describing salvation in this way, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, he is intending to increase his audience's confidence in what Christ has accomplished for them. And then if we could just back up in the text, one verse, but forward in time from Christ's death on the cross, what does he do next? Chapter 2, verse 1 says he becomes our advocate with the Father. My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So this, as some have described, is the greater work of Jesus. It's the one he doesn't accomplish in a moment. It's the one he resurrected to continue on our behalf. You know, this is the Pauline language in Romans 5. How much more then, now that Christ has raised, he actually intercedes on our behalf. He was raised for our justification. And so now he is seated at the right hand of God as our advocate. This is number 3, mediation is what's being described here. Mediation. Though his work on the cross is done, he said that, it is finished. And then moved on to another phase of his ministry. He now lives to intercede for us. He's the advocate, the helper, the go-between. You can't approach God on your own. He dwells in unapproachable light. John has said that too, chapter 1, verse 5. He is the God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. So if he's going to be approached, it needs to not be you. If you're going to have fellowship, you need someone else to be your go-between, to go before you and speak a favorable word on your behalf, like Jesus does for the believer. And so often, when we think of Christ, we go immediately to the cross, immediately to substitution. That's a good impulse. I don't want to discourage that. But our thoughts can't end there. Even if they begin there, they can't end there, because that's not what he's doing right now. Jesus descended for only a little bit of time in the grand scheme of things, and then he resurrected and he ascended. The ascension is an important event, and it brings us to his intercession, his mediation on our behalf. So when you think about and wake up in the morning, what's Jesus doing right now? You wake up and through the night and even in that moment and for the rest of the day, he is doing what's described in chapter 2, verse 1, being a faithful advocate. All of his requests get an affirmation, a yes and amen from God. Every single prayer he's prayed for you gets answered. And so just like in the high priestly prayer, his prayers for us cannot help but to receive God's affirmation. So the point here is, train yourself to think of Jesus in those terms. Train yourself and your thoughts to gravitate toward his intercession for you. Remember where he is right now. There is an empty grave left here to remind us he's not there anymore. He ascended to life. There's nowhere you can look. And Jesus prepared his disciples and said, if anybody comes after me and says, oh, look, here's the Christ. There he is. Here he's come. Don't believe him. Don't believe him. Those are false words. He did not stick around. And so our thoughts should go where he is. This is Paul's excellent counsel back in Colossians 3. Just listen. Verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? For you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is your life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. That's our hope. So we should set our thoughts there. Just think fourthly about this reality of communication. Communication. John says from the beginning of his epistle, verse 1, that he heard something. There was communication happening. What we have heard. So the one who was from the beginning said something. He was given a voice. He spoke truth. And John heard it. He says that again in verse 3, what we have heard. Says that in verse 5, this is the message we have heard. And so the apostle, who had firsthand knowledge of the message, he then faithfully communicates what was faithfully communicated to him, because he says in verse 2, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you. So now he's communicating what he heard. Again, he says the same thing in verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim. And then he gives lots of we are writing or I am writing statements time and again. Verse 4, these things we are writing. Chapter 2, verse 1, I am writing these things. Verse 7, beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old one, which you have had from the beginning. And then multiple times in verses 12 to 14, I am writing to you, little children. I am writing to you, fathers. I am writing to you, young men. I have written to you, children. I have written to you, fathers. I have written to you, young men. This is his communication now. He's taking the baton and running with it forward into the lives of the church. And this provides for us two things, clarity and insight. Clarity and insight. Without clear communication and without insightful communication, salvation would be impossible, and therefore our assurance would never be realized. We have a clear word from God. Of course, Jesus said the same thing. I only speak, I only do what I have received from the Father. God gave Jesus a message as the Son. The Son came and spoke for the Father, right? And in many times and in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews 1:1. So that message from God came through his Son, was entrusted to his apostles. And in contradiction to everybody who would say otherwise, the apostles, though they were imperfect men, they wrote perfectly so that they faithfully, without any error whatsoever, communicated the message in Scripture that they heard from Christ himself. Jesus promised this. When he leaves, I'm going to send the Helper. He's going to remind you of all truth. And he did just that. God the Father gave a message to God the Son. God the Son gave that message to the apostles, and he caused the apostles to communicate perfectly by the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Truth, as he's called. everything we have in the truth of Scripture is trustworthy. And just think about what that does. That's a clear word from God. If it wasn't clear, if God couldn't articulate clearly, no one would be saved. But even insightful, God tells us or gives us insight in what's written of how salvation happens. How helpful is that? You don't have to wonder about it. You don't have to make a pilgrimage. You don't have to guess and wait till you die to figure out if you were right or not. Oh my goodness, that would be horrible. You would never have assurance. You don't have to worry about that stuff. You don't have to try and be good enough and then find out after you die with your good deeds in one side of the scale and your bad deeds in the other side, where do you land? None of that. God's clear communication grants us remarkable insight into how God saves men. If we didn't have that, let's just assume for a moment that God was the kind of God who was willing to save men, that assuming he was willing, he was even gracious enough to forgive sinners, assume in addition to those things that God had even done everything necessary to save sinners and only required that they would believe him in order to receive all the benefits of the salvation he had purchased on their behalf. If all of that were true, God's willing, gracious, and has provided, but he could not speak, if he was a God who couldn't speak, or he was a God who was unable to speak clearly, he has some speech impediment, it prevents him from clearly being understood by those he wants to save, we would all be hopeless. It would still not matter. His graciousness wouldn't matter. His willingness to forgive, and even him having done all the work to forgive sinners, would not matter at all if he clearly couldn't communicate the message about his salvation. The God of the Bible has all of those, though. Thankfully, the same God who is the only God who can save sinners is also the God who can speak clearly and insightfully and cause us to have insight. And this is exactly what he does in salvation. The knowledge of God comes imparted to us by way of this fifth reality, which is illumination. Illumination. The God who knows all things, the God who knows what man must do to be saved, and the God who knows what he has done to save man, communicates those things to man and powerfully, supernaturally causes him to awaken, to finally see and understand and know. And this is what we've been looking at for the past couple weeks in verses 18 through 23. This is illumination, the anointing that he has described in verse 20 of chapter 2. But you, he says, this is different from the Antichrist who fall away and become Christ opposers. You're different. Something's different about you. It's not that you're smarter. It's not that you're wiser. It's not that you're more capable, more logical, more morally upright. That's not the issue. The issue, what's different about you, the reason you remain, John says, is that you have an anointing that they don't have. You have an anointing from the Holy One. This is Jesus. And that anointing comes with knowledge. So he says, and you all know. The anointing you possess from him causes you to know. He's describing what theologians call the doctrine of illumination. They've been given a spiritual insight into the things of God that causes them to not turn away, to not leave the faith. As you know, we have no spiritual light or life in us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And so the spiritual light, the spiritual life that believers experience, this doesn't come from anything in us, nor does it come from anyone else who could impart it to us. We looked at Psalm 49. Nobody else can do this for you. Doesn't matter your spiritual heritage. Doesn't matter how strong of believers your parents might be. Doesn't matter the church you grow up in. Doesn't matter the giftedness of preaching and preachers you might sit under. God must supernaturally impart light and life to anyone who would be saved. When God illumines the understanding, he's not working, in other words, with something that's already there to work with. He's not taking what's in you and saying, that's enough for me to make you spiritually alive, to give you an anointing. Now I can give you an anointing because there's something, some potential there. No. This all comes. The God who created worlds out of nothing, just made them appear, created light out of nothing, he has to do the same thing in the human heart. There's nothing there to work with. He's got to create it. This is how you know the Savior has to be the creator. The only one who can save must also possess creative power. This is the God of the Bible. And when he creates that new heart, that new disposition in all of those whom he saves, he gives us completely new eyes to see. What then does he cause to happen in those children of his, in those believers that he has saved? Number six, he causes them to endure. This is preservation. Preservation. He preserves them. He makes them persevere. Those are terms that go together. The preservation is also perseverance. It's a persevering preservation. It's a preserving perseverance, you could say. It works both ways. All of this results, what God is doing in salvation, just think about where we've come. Jesus became incarnate. He became a man to save specific people. And to save them, he died in their place and then rose again and ascended to mediate or intercede for those ones. He sends his message through his apostles to be faithfully communicated to them. And in time, when they hear that message, he gives them eyes to see. He grants them an anointing by his grace that comes from him so that they're saved. And then what does he do with them? He causes them to endure. That's chapter 2, verse 19. They actually have an anointing. They have in their new nature given from the Holy One now this powerful ability that makes them to remain. They were not really of us, he says. They weren't really one of us. They didn't have the same nature. They didn't have the same anointing. They were of a different kind. Because if you really want to boil it down to what's the difference, they did not receive the same grace from God. They didn't. If you recognize the only difference between you and every unbeliever really could be boiled down, should be boiled down, does boil down to the grace of God to you and just not to them, that means the difference is grace, not your own ability to hold fast to God, but his determination to hold fast to you. If it were up to me, if it were up to any of you believers, ultimately, we would all fall away. We would all eventually fall away. in your weakest moments, we are all like Peter, willing to deny Christ and forsake him. God holds on to us. He's given an anointing that prevents that. So here, he's really the implication of a verse like verse 19. It implies that once salvation comes to us, it cannot be lost. It's not ours to lose.
Hallelujah. Thank you.
Amen. This is God's salvation to give. It's his to cause us to keep. And that is really good news. If you know, if you've come face to face ever with your own wretchedness, with your own sin, in your darkest moments, in your most sinful hours, you are thankful that salvation is not up to you to keep ultimately. God causes that. God produces that in us. And so what does that do? That causes us, compels us to turn to him with grateful hearts and look to his grace for strength. Strength to endure, strength to persevere, to look back to his word in faith, to draw near to him. And really to seek to be marked by those particular qualities that God's children, he says, are marked by. The love that he describes in chapter 2, verse 10. This love of the brothers. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. We pursue that. Knowing that he has saved us, we pursue that love that marks brothers who don't stumble, who don't become a cause even for stumbling. All of these realities are intended to increase our assurance. And let me just close by applying, if you will, these truths to a few different people that might be present among us. Each of us comes here this morning, different thoughts, different lives, different responsibilities, and perhaps even a different spiritual state or in a different place spiritually right now. And so let me just first address those who are unbelieving. Just because you're here this morning, I don't want to assume that you know Christ. Those who are unbelieving, you must take refuge in Christ. If he has provided this kind of complete salvation from incarnation all the way to preservation, that is a complete salvation that God has provided and will accomplish. That means it is your responsibility to do what he says you must do to be saved. You must flee to Christ for refuge. Don't trust in your upbringing. Don't trust in your own ability. Don't trust in your own goodness. Those things cannot reconcile you to God. You must find safety in Christ alone and in what he has done. Each of us deserves the wrath of God for our sins. Doesn't matter if you're the best sinner on the planet or who has ever lived, you still have sinned. And if it was even only one sin, that has earned you an eternity under the wrath of God in hell. The only safety from God's wrath eternally is in the eternal Son of God and what he has done. So you must flee to Christ. There are others who may believe but are discouraged this morning. To you, I would exhort you, take heart in Christ's heart for you. You're discouraged? Just look at this set of salvation realities and consider what God has provided in Christ for you. You cannot think about that long or accurately and not rejoice. All of your downcast disposition, all of your discouraging thoughts would quickly be swallowed up in these truths, what Christ has done for you. These truths are like sunbeams that dispel dark clouds. So in your discouraging moments, lay hold to these facts and believe them. They're not just true out there somewhere. You believe them. You lay hold of them. You appropriate and apply them in the moments of need. And do so and ask for God's help in that way. Ask for God's help to believe them until you're brought to the point of joyful faith. Thirdly, to those who are young in the faith, if you recognize I am not spiritually mature yet, I've got a long way to go. And even though we all have a long way to go, I'm on the beginning. I've just left the starting blocks in my walk with Christ. To you, I say take up and read. Think about John communicating all of these truths about salvation. Again, they are for you. They're for the young believer as well as the one who's older and mature in the faith. And so if you're young in faith, then these are intended for you to grow. It's not necessarily a problem to be young, right? You don't despise your young children, I hope, just by virtue of their young age. So that's not necessarily a problem, but there are weaknesses that come with being young, and that's okay, but you got to mature. You got to grow out of them, right? If a child wasn't growing, that would indicate a problem, a serious problem. And so in the same way, spiritually speaking, we should seek to grow, and that requires taking up God's word and reading. Just read. You don't have to know the original languages. You don't have to know Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. Just read. You have an English Bible, and that's sufficient for growth. And you won't get it all on the first read, so just keep reading. Fourthly, a fourth group, to those who are perhaps strong in the faith, you perceive some degree of spiritual maturity. What's the call for us? Take inventory and take heed. You think you're strong in the faith? Then take inventory. That means soberly assess your maturity. You can acknowledge that there's a degree of maturity that God's grace has brought about in your life, but that's kind of the point. Acknowledge that it's God's grace that's done that, right? Don't give any praise to yourself for those things. It's His kindness that's matured you. It's not of your own doing. But then also, as you soberly assess your own maturity, being strong in the faith, you should take heed. As Paul says, take heed lest you fall. How many examples do we have in the scriptures of people who were strong and then became proud and fell? Samson, David, Solomon, Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles 26:16 says of King Uzziah, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to Yahweh his God. That would be a tragic testimony of the end of our lives. So be humble, pursue humility in all of your spiritual maturity. And then finally, those who may be wavering to you, take care how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Some who have experienced a season of wavering, experienced the temptations that come along with wavering, considering leaving Christ, doubting the truth, walk carefully. You can overcome and prove to be a conqueror in those moments if you just return to these same truths and submit to them. Not just to know that they're true, to assume they're true, but actually submit to them. If all of these things are true, then do the truth. Walk in these truths. Submit to these truths. live like they're real. And this is what else John has been saying about walking in the light, walking in the truth, loving the brethren. In that way, you will prove that all of God's salvation that he describes here in his word belongs to you. A little bit of faithfulness can go a long way in that regard. And from that faith comes our assurance. Faith, let us remember, says Ryle, is the root and assurance is the flower. Faith is the root and assurance is the flower. You can never have the flower of assurance and not the root of faith. Since this is the case, then we should draw near to God in faith, and then we will experience by his grace that blessed fruit of assurance in our lives. Let me pray. God, we do thank you for these truths. These are astonishing truths. And literally, they would be too good to be true if you had not spoken them to us. And so thank you, God, for telling us of these things, for imparting in those of us who believe the ability to know, the conviction to believe. And I pray for all of us gathered here who know you that we would lay hold of these truths by faith and press on in them, that you would enable us to draw near to you in faith and to walk in accordance with the truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.